There are always so many things that we could study that would be helpful to us. There are things that we study that help us with our Bible knowledge in general. There are things that help us as individuals to grow in so many ways. There are things that help us to have a stronger faith and so many other things. Sometimes, not often, but sometimes, it seems like we kind of get so wrapped up in our own lives as individuals that we forget about the fact that as Christians, we are responsible not only to ourselves, but to the church as well. And so this morning, we want to study a little bit on that topic of the church. And one of the things that we want to do is to look at 10 rules for improving attitudes within the church. Now, this is going to be something that individually we look at. As individuals, how can I improve my attitude so that the attitudes of the church as a whole are improved, but also on things that we can do to help each other to have better attitudes in the church. We want the church, I hope we want the church at least, to grow, to spread, to increase in number, to increase in faith, to increase in strength. We've studied about things that make for a strong church. Well, having some good attitudes is one of those things. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8, Paul says this: "Let nothing be done of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay, so here as we look at this passage as we begin, Paul gives some advice, some information about how to make the church better by making ourselves better. Talks about not doing things through selfish ambition, not having pride or being conceited or being arrogant. He talks about having humility. He says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." These are things that will help us to help the church. And the more we help the church, the more the church will help us as well. It's, you sometimes hear about things that become a vicious cycle where something bad happens that causes something else bad to happen that goes back and causes that first bad thing to happen again, and it just goes worse and worse and worse. Well, we want to start a different kind of cycle. We want to start a beneficial cycle instead of a vicious one. We want to start a loving cycle. We want to start a growing cycle where one thing builds on another, and that helps us build the other thing again and again, and we just build ourselves stronger and stronger, and we build the church up stronger and stronger. You know, in the church, we try very carefully to be sure that we do everything according to the Scriptures. Now, we make sure, you know, we sing like the Bible teaches us to sing. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week just like the Bible tells us to do. We teach what the Bible teaches, and we do all of the things that the Bible teaches us to do. The problem is that you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You can do the right thing with the wrong attitudes. You can do the right thing and not be doing the right thing. You see, because there's more to doing the right thing than just the action itself. Your heart has to be in it. You have to do it according to Spirit and truth if we're going to worship God pleasing to Him. But we're going to have to do these things with the right attitudes. Attitude is important. For many in the church, the thing that will cause them to be lost is not false doctrine. It's not forsaking the assembly or leaving the church. There will be many on the day of judgment who were in the church. They were part of the church, but who will be lost because of their attitudes. Jesus was very concerned about attitudes. So here are 10 rules, 10 guidelines to follow to help ensure that home in heaven with God. And we want to look at those now. We've already got the first one up here. I thought that first scripture was up there. That's why I clicked that. But that scripture wasn't on the slide. So. Tell yourself over and over again that since you are not perfect, you wouldn't fit in a perfect congregation if one existed. You know, sometimes, and this is especially true with preachers. I've met some preachers, knew some, that as soon as there was a problem in the church where they were, I've got to move. Well, why? Well, because there's this problem in the church. Well, that's why you're there. If the church was perfect, they wouldn't need you. They don't need to be preached to if they're a perfect church. Well, there are no perfect churches. And these preachers that go looking for the perfect church are going to be sadly disappointed their entire lives trying to find one. Of course, if they ever did manage to find one, they'd ruin it as soon as they moved there, because they're not perfect either. Of course, sometimes churches are looking for the perfect preacher. And there's not one of those either. The only perfect preacher lived about 2,000 years ago, and he's gone back to heaven, and he's not coming back to preach again on this earth. So don't be looking for the perfect preacher. But sometimes within the church, we have this idea that I'm better than everybody else. I'm perfect. I got it all sorted out. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Well, if you think that you're perfect, then that's your fault. We all have faults. We all have sins in our lives. And if you're arrogant enough to think that you don't, then that's the problem, the sin that's in your life, and you need to get it out of there. But we've got to steadily work on that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, do we want the church to grow? Yes, absolutely. Do we want the church to mature? Certainly. Would it be nice if we could get the church to the point where the church was perfect? Absolutely, that'd be wonderful. It'll get there on the day of judgment when we get to go to heaven. No sin will be allowed there. There, the church will be perfect in heaven. But as long as we're on this earth, and as long as the church is made up of individuals like you and me, we're going to have problems in the church. They're going to be weak areas. They're going to be sinful things that we have to constantly deal with and try to correct and try to improve. But we need to remind ourselves, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We wouldn't fit in a perfect congregation if there was one. So let's make the best of the one that we've got. Let's help the congregation that we are a part of to be the best congregation it can be. Secondly, instead of picking out the worldly members of the church to point to, pick out the sincere, dedicated spiritual members, thank God for them, and try to become more like them. Now, sometimes we find ourselves looking at the lowest common denominator and becoming like that, instead of looking for someone more excellent than we are to reach for a higher goal to try to improve. We look at the Lord and we go, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, that won't be a lot of consolation on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, we now say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. Doesn't matter. There's going to be a lot of people that weren't as bad as Hitler that are going to be lost. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But that person may be lost. And just because you're not as bad as them doesn't mean you're right with God. Instead, we need to look for the best. We need to look for ways to excel as Christians. How can I grow? How can I do better? How can I be more like Christ instead of looking at those mediocre Christians that are around us? We need to look for excellence. You know, you find what you seek. If I had a white sheet of paper with one little black dot on it. Some folks would see the white sheet of paper, and some folks would see that black dot. My dad used to say when he would make out a bulletin that he put something in there for everyone, and he always had at least one misspelled word for those people who like to look for faults, so that they could find that and be happy. But the fact of the matter is, if we're looking for faults, if we're looking for failures, if we're looking for problems, then that's what we're going to find. But if we're looking for the good, and Philippians 4:8 tells us that we are to think on the things that are good and lovely and pure and noble and of good virtue and all of those things, those are the things we're supposed to be thinking about. Those are the things we're supposed to be looking for in ourselves as well as others. But we will find what we are looking for. In Revelation 3:4, John writes the words of Jesus, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Do you realize that you could be in a congregation full of people who, most of which, were on their way to hell, and yet you could still keep your garments white and walk with the Lord? You can do that. Even in a congregation where there are people who are faulty, in a congregation where there are people who are sinful, in a congregation of people who aren't perfect, you can still walk with the Lord. You can still keep your garments clean. Even in Sardis, he said, and Sardis was, there were a lot of problems in Sardis, but he said, even in Sardis, there are few that have kept themselves pure. We need to be sure that we're striving to look at the best and be like the best, so that if only one person from this congregation made it to heaven, what if only one person from this congregation made it to heaven? Would you want it to be you? That needs to be our goal. If only one person makes it to heaven, I want to be that person. If only two people make it to heaven, I want to be one of those two people. If only five people, I want to be one of those five. If 100 make it, I want to be one of those 100. But I want to be sure that I make it no matter what anybody else does. You see, that's the attitude Noah had. Noah said, hey, even if I'm the only one in the world. Now see, we're not in that bad of shape. We're not in that shape where we're the only one in the world, but Noah was the only one in the world, but he said, if there's only one in the world that's going to be faithful to God, I'm going to be that one. I'm going to be faithful to God. And so we need to look for those that are doing well, those that are imitating Christ. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. When we see someone doing what Christ wants them to do, then we want to pick that person out to be our example. Third, if you're old, treat the young with the consideration you desired as a young person. If you're young, treat the adults, the old people, with the respect you will want when you're mature. You know, it's easy for us to look down on someone of a different age group for one reason or another. But you know, in the Scriptures, when you read about people, you don't read very often about their ages. No, Paul talks about Timothy being young and warns him not to let anyone look down on his youth. Peter says that he is an elder, which indicates he was an older man. We know he probably was if he was an adult at the time Jesus was around and then still serving the church later on. We know John calls himself the elder, the aged, in his letter that he writes. We know Paul refers to himself as aged at certain points. But you know, a lot of the people that we read about in the Bible, we don't read about how old or young they are. You know why? Because it didn't really matter. Young people can serve God. Middle-aged people can serve God. Elderly people can serve God. The old saying, you better take care of yourself. You never know what God might ask you to do. Noah was 500 when God asked him to build the ark. I doubt any of us will make it to 500, but we've got to realize just because someone's older or younger than us has nothing to do with their spirituality, and really, honestly, has nothing to do with their spiritual maturity. I've met people who were 85 or 90 that spiritually hadn't been born yet, or that were newborn babes in Christ. And I've met young people who were 15, 16 years old and had matured to a degree that was unbelievable for someone who physically was that age. You know, we had at one time a young lady, she was about 15 or 16 years old, she was teaching the children's class. She was teaching the younger children. She was mature enough to do that. Now, not every 15 or 16 year old is mature enough to do that, but she was. And so we can't look at someone's physical age and mistreat them because of that. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, we talked about Timothy's youth. But Paul tells him, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity." We treat people with respect and love. I know we have been very grateful for the love that we've received during this time since the twins have been born. We've needed all the love we can get. And some of that love comes in the form of various different things. Some comes in a form of someone came and helped us out with a little housework, and that was wonderful. Someone came and sat with Don and the babies so that I could come to church. That was wonderful. You know, someone came and several someones have come and brought food, and that's wonderful. But don't just show love on special occasions like that. Don't just show love, well, that's the preacher and his family. We got to care about them. We need to show love all the time to everyone in the congregation. Jesus said that the way that people would know His disciples was because they didn't have a piano in worship. No, that's not what He said. Hold on. I'll remember it in a minute. Oh, yeah. Because they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. No, that wasn't it. Oh, I remember. He said, "They'll know you're My disciples by the love you have one for another." See, that's what He said is going to be the thing that people outside the church are going to see. People outside the church aren't going to see the doctrinal things that we're doing. And that's not to belittle the doctrinal things. It doesn't mean they're not important. But you see, the people outside the church don't know that we took the Lord's Supper today. They don't know, and really don't care, that we didn't use a piano, or have a band, or have solos, or whatever else. They don't know those things, because they're out there. They're not here to see those things. And even if they were, they might not recognize it as all that unusual. They might not notice. They might feel sorry for us and think we just can't afford a piano, because we're too poor, or something, you know. But we've got to understand, it's not those things that are going to make the world recognize us as Jesus' disciples. It's the way we treat each other. The way we take care of each other. And the first century church did that, and we've got to do that as well. We have to treat each other with love and respect. Regardless of our age, regardless of male or female, married, divorced, widowed, single, you know, whatever our status in life is, we love each other and we treat each other with respect. That's going to make a difference. That's going to make it possible for the church to grow in a good way. When you're tempted to criticize others, be sure to pray earnestly for them first. It may not change them, but it will do wonders for your attitude. You know, it's an amazing thing, just praying for something. And I don't mean just, "Oh Lord, pray for all the people out there." No, you bring that specific person and that specific problem by name and specifically to God. You know, we are so good at being general about things. Our Lord, we want to pray for the sick. Well, okay. But what about somebody specifically that's sick? Do we want to pray for somebody specifically? And I know we don't always know everybody that's sick, and so we have to use those general things. And I know in the assembly when we're having a prayer may not be the time to list 500 people that we know of who are all sick. But what about in our personal, private prayer with God? Or do we even have any? Maybe the only time we pray is when we're together at the assembly and we hear someone else lead a prayer. If so, we need to change that. We need to start praying. We need to pray for someone who's done us wrong. We need to pray for someone who's in sin. We need to pray for someone who's struggling with whatever health issues, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, whatever their problems are. We need to pray. We need to pray for others. We need to pray for ourselves to have the right attitudes toward others. And it's an amazing thing what prayer will do. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know, that's the only area of our lives that Jesus commanded us to be perfect. "Therefore be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect." In this area of love. Now if we're perfect in love, if we're perfect in this area, God will overlook a lot of the other faults that we have, if we have the right attitudes. Now one of the major differences between King Saul and King David, both of them committed some atrocious sins. And you know what the difference was in why God rejected Saul but called David a man after His own heart? I mean, it wasn't because one sinned less than the other, because David committed plenty of sins. In fact, we have record of more of David's sins than we do of Saul's sins. The difference was their attitude. Saul committed sin out of a disrespect for God and a rebellion toward God. David committed sin out of getting caught up in his own passionate lusts and things like that that caused him problems. But when he recognized it, he turned and repented of it and got back right with God. You know, it's possible, highly unlikely, but I'll say it's possible that there may be somebody that only ever committed one sin in their life that would be lost, and someone else that might have committed 10,000 could be saved. See, it's not the number of sins that one commits. It's the number that are unforgiven. That's all that matters. How many sins are unforgiven? So we need to be striving toward this love, and we need to realize that when someone else treats us wrong, or we think they've treated us wrong, we need to pray for them, and then we need to go to them in a spirit of humility, not arrogance, not anger, but with humility. Number 5, when you see a work neglected, instead of being critical, offer to help. I heard about one church that when someone would complain about a problem, something wasn't being done or something, they'd say, "Okay, you get to work on fixing that." People learn to quit complaining pretty quick, you know. I'm glad you noticed that. You're right. Fix that. Get to work. You know, it's easy to sit back and grumble and gripe and complain about what the church isn't doing, or what the preacher's not doing, or what the leaders aren't doing, or what this isn't doing, or that isn't doing. Get busy helping. Get busy. Work on it. Offer to help fix the problem. Offer an idea. I heard one person explained this way. I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it. So, if somebody's trying to do something, and they may not be doing it right. But if you're not doing it at all, you haven't got much room to complain about the way they're trying to get it done. At least they're trying to get it done. And so we need to watch out for that. I also was told that if someone complains about the way something is being done, they have an obligation to not just complain about it, but to offer a solution. To offer some better way to do it, or something that will help it be done better. You can't just sit around complaining about it. You've got to have an idea that's positive that will help it get better. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at the planks in your own eye?" Let me think about that. We're looking at somebody else who's trying to do the Lord's will, and they're not doing it what we think is good enough. But we're sitting over here not doing it at all. And we're going to complain about what they're doing? We better watch out. We need to be sure that we're doing everything that we can. Never, never blame others for your own failures. I try to always blame the computer instead. That's always the safest thing to blame. So to err is human, but to really foul things up, you need a computer. Now that I said that, it'll probably mess up here in a minute just because I said that about it. You know, every individual can be faithful to God in spite of bad examples, discouraging attitudes of others, if he is determined to be. We cannot use other people as an excuse. Well, nobody else is doing it. So nobody else is doing it. And so what's that got to do with why you aren't? I can imagine the disciples. Jesus sent them out on the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And, you know, Philip looks around and goes, "Well, you know, James and John aren't going anywhere. Why should I?" Peter looks around and says, "Well, you know, Thaddeus and Bartholomew, they're not doing anything. Why should I?" So we don't decide what we do based on what others do. You can't blame somebody else. Doesn't matter who. Well, my parents never. That doesn't matter what your parents did or didn't do. You're going to have to stand before God based on what you did or didn't do. And we can't avoid that. We can't help that. What they did is what they did. What other people are doing is what they're doing. But we've got to do what we know is right, even if nobody else is. We need to be sure of that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The problem we have so many times is we're running headlong into the temptation. We're not looking for a way of escape. That's where we want to go, is to that sin. And God may have emergency exit doors all the way along, but we're not taking any of them because we're headed this way. We've got to watch out. Yes, God will provide a way of escape, but He won't make you go through it. He'll let you wander right on into the path of sin if that's the way you want to go. But don't blame other people for, "Well, the preacher," or the song leader, my Bible class teacher, my brother or sister, or so-and-so, See, that's the part when Paul talked about how he had to confront Peter because he was to be blamed. He was eating with the Gentiles, but then when some others came he went and did, he separated himself from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them anymore. Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He said, even Barnabas got caught up in that. Now, he wasn't excusing what Barnabas did. He was saying, you know, Barnabas should have known better. He'd been out here with me going out there preaching to the Gentiles. And he, even Barnabas got caught up in that. But see, Barnabas couldn't say, well, you know, Peter, you know, he's the chief apostle, so I, when he went over, I had to go with him. No. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. If they're doing the wrong thing, you don't follow them. There is no excuse. That's another one of King Saul's problems. When he didn't go destroy the Amalekites like he was supposed to, and he came back and Samuel confronted him on it, he said, well, you know, the people. The people? You're the king. You're supposed to be the example to the people, not follow them into whatever they want to do. We've got to do right regardless of others. We can't blame others. Remind yourself every day that the only way you can improve the world or the church is to begin with self. If we want a better church to be a part of, then we better be better Christians to be a part of that church. We want a better world to live in, then we better be better citizens of that world. We can't change anyone but self. And then we can be an example and teach others so that they can grow as well. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Paul talks to the wise, Peter talks to the wise, rather. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then he goes on to talk to them about their appearance. Don't let it be all physical, outward appearance, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. The attitudes, incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He said, this is the way the women, holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Then he says to the husbands in verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them, to understanding, giving honor to the wife, so that your prayers be not hindered. Then he gives some advice there about improving yourself. You know, he never tells husbands, beat your wives into submission. Wives, dog your husbands until they start leading. Well, he doesn't do it that way. He tells the individual, you fix your problems. And that's what Jesus said about the beam in your own eye. You fix your problem. And then you can see clearly to help somebody else with theirs. You've got to improve yourself before you can improve anything else. Consciously look for the good in every brother or sister and make a mental note of the good points that person possesses. All of us have some good points. All of us have some weaknesses and failures and some negative points too. But we've got to focus on those strong points and build on those so that we can overcome the weak points. Matthew 22 and verse 39, Jesus said the second commandment, he said, told the greatest, now he says the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He also said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you want other people to look at you? Would you want other people in the congregation to constantly be looking for your faults and your weaknesses and picking on you because of them and running you down because of the problems that you have in your life? Chances are, I don't know about you, maybe you're different than me, but I know my weaknesses pretty well. I see them clearly most of the time. I know I've got a problem with this, and I know I've got a problem with that, and I know I could do better at this. I know that already. I don't need somebody else to tear me down on those things. I already know. I already beat myself up enough over knowing that I should do better in certain areas. And I imagine you're probably the same way. You probably know the areas where you're really struggling and you need to work harder in those areas. What you need is some encouragement for people to point out, hey, you know, you're doing good in this area. Keep that up. Keep working on that. You're doing great there. We need to constantly treat one another the way we want to be treated. Constantly strive to increase your circle of associates in the church. Try to do something good for each. We need to work with each other, help each other, encourage each other. Spread it out. Don't always talk to just the same person, but talk to other people. Find out more about their lives. See if there's some way you can help somebody else. See if you can learn more about them. Do you know the names of the children of everybody in the congregation? Do you know about their families? Do you know what they do for a living? Where they work? You know, it's amazing, even in a smaller congregation like ours is, a lot of times, we don't really know each other very well. Can you imagine what it's like in a congregation of 500 or 1,000? They don't even know each other's names. But we need to try to make a bigger circle of friends in the church. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Not beat down, not tear down, but stir up, encourage, get some good works going. That's the goal we need to have. Every church has problems. There are no perfect churches. Constantly ask yourself, am I a part of the problem or am I a part of the solution? Am I trying to be merely a critical spectator? Or am I going to get involved? Get my hands dirty and do some work on trying to make things better. You see, everyone in the church is either a part of the problem or a part of the solution. The person that's the critical spectator, guess what? They're part of the problem. We're either part of the problem or we're part of the solution. Don't be part of the problem. Try to be part of the solution. And I know it's a lot harder to be part of the solution than it is to be part of the problem. It's easy to be part of the problem. That's the easy path. Like water running downhill. Don't be like that. So think about these things. Do you recognize your own imperfections? Are you looking at the faithful in the church and trying to be like them? Do you treat older and younger people with the respect that you would want? Do you pray for those who need to change? Do you volunteer to help do work that needs to be done? Do you blame others for your failures? Are you working to improve yourself? Are you looking for the good in your fellow Christians? Are you trying to get to know your brethren better? Are you a problem pointer outer? Or a problem solver? Or are you a problem causer? If you need to repent in one of these areas and determine that you're going to turn it around and do better, you can do that today. You know, if you're not a Christian, then you're definitely part of the problem. One of the biggest problems that our world faces is that most people aren't Christians. If you're not a Christian today, you need to become one. You can't be part of the solution if you're not even a part of the formula, if you're not even involved, if you're not even a member of the church, you sure can't be a part of the solution to this church's problems. You need to work to be what we ought to be. If you need to become a Christian, you can do that today by hearing the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and then being buried with Him in baptism to wash those sins away. And then you can work to start becoming part of the solution for the church. If you're here today and you need to do that, there's no better time. If, as a Christian today, you're here and need to respond to the invitation to become a better Christian, to improve your attitudes so that you can help improve the church, please do that while together we stand and sing.